Chapter 4. Finding the On Switch. Everyone likes a good fixer-upper, or at least my wife and I do. For us, it's exciting to look past the dust and grime of a dated item and bring it back to life. It's amazing how a new coat of paint and a little TLC can produce so much dramatic change. Seeing what we can make of something keeps us looking for our next project. But we've learned a few things after completing several projects, including: it's impossible to paint one wall. Without fail, the moment you paint one, the imperfections of the others come into view. You have to be ready to paint all the walls if you start messing with even one. This book is like that. We hope by this time you're looking at the one painted wall of confessionalism. But once contrasted with the historic confessional realities of vintage faith, you might be realizing some other blemishes that need to be addressed. Before you walk out of the room, assuming the renovation project is complete, let's take a look at the other walls. There's more work to be done. Christians are people of the book. Our lives in Christ are shaped directly by the pages of Scripture. We affirm the Bible as our only source of divine information and appropriately blame the Bible for what we do and how we live. The Bible is always present in our Christian education and training. Passages, parables, and proverbs are offered so you can know how to live your life in Christ. We hope you feel comfortable with your Bible, that you can keep up in a good old-fashioned sword drill, and that you have memorized select passages. But I need to warn you, your view of the Bible could be confused in more ways than you might imagine. Undoubtedly, at some point, either at a young age or directly after you were converted, someone handed you a Bible and said, "You're going to need this." The Bible is commonly promoted as the book that will change your life. And that's true. Christians do need the Bible, and it will change your life, but maybe not in the way you've been told. A lot is assumed about the Bible. Here's what I mean. I'm sure you've been taught what the Bible says. Passages of scriptures have been explained. Verses have been memorized. Applications have been applied. But have you been taught what the Bible is about? How all the individual verses and characters relate to the singular message of the Bible? More often than not, the difference between what the Bible says and what the Bible is about is overlooked. The assumption is that the former is equivalent to the latter. To be fair, knowing what the Bible says is definitely a part of understanding the singular message of the Bible. But even if you memorize all of the important passages, it's still possible you can miss what the Bible is about. Recently, I saw a YouTube video of a construction worker, one of those fail videos. A construction worker was standing on a ladder demolishing a concrete wall. A man was holding an electric jackhammer and confidently accomplishing the task at hand. Now, instead of using the tool as it was originally designed, this poor soul was wielding it like a 100-pound chisel. Thrusting it into the wall, he slowly chipped away the unwanted material. The fellow workers who handed him the tool assumed it was self-explanatory, but clearly it was not. Mercifully, someone comes along and plugs in the jackhammer and says, "Okay, now use it." After looking down at his friends, the construction worker goes right back to chiseling away the concrete. Finally, his friend, realizing the tool is not as self-explanatory as he thought, stops the man and points to the on switch. Instantly, the work gets easier. The tool he had been using one way was designed to be used in another. All along, he had the very tool needed to make his work easy. Someone just had to tell him how to use it. Unfortunately, our experience with the Bible is very much like this jackhammer. The Bible is the most assumed tool in the Christian toolbox. It's handed to us early on in our Christian life and assumed we know what to do with it and how to use it. Sermons are preached from the Bible, but rarely do people hear about the purpose of the Bible. I fell victim to this problem. I knew a lot about the Bible. It had always been a part of my life. I knew numerous details. I could recite all 66 books in order. I was familiar with its structure, themes, and content. I even had a piece of paper declaring that I received a degree in the subject of the Bible. But with all of that, I still found the Bible difficult to understand and even harder to apply. I just assumed that was how God intended it. The inability to understand the point of the Bible comes as no great surprise. The majority of the believers are never empowered to answer the simple question, what is the point of the Bible? Our focus is primarily directed towards how believers can apply the Bible. Often, it's the easier question to answer. But for so many unsuspecting Christians, focusing predominantly on the how question can and has obscured the greater point of the Bible. I understand the Bible is a complex and diverse book. It's made up of numerous characters and a variety of themes. It can be hard to see the common link through it all. How can you ever boil it down to one singular point? The greatest irony is that the people of the book struggle to even understand what the book is all about. Truth be told, the church and evangelicalism hasn't made it easy. We meant well, but I believe history will show that we have done a disservice to the Bible. No other time period has produced more material about the Bible while missing its point entirely. Take a glance at your bookshelf for a moment. It's probably filled with material written over the last 50 years that over-spiritualize and over-complicate the Christian life. There has really only been one type of book written in recent years. Each book takes a specific problem and offers a list of verses that can be applied in order to fix the problem. The cover art might be different, but the structure is all the same. It goes something like this. Consider these two illustrations of biblical characters. Memorize this list of verses, and your problem will go away. The byproduct of this approach is that you've been trained to view the Bible as a self-help book covering thousands of subjects, personal ethics, a rich religious life, steps for personal blessing, ways to deter sin. The actual story of the Bible has become muddled and confusing. Instead of a story written for us, it's a story written about us. Here's what I mean. It can be surprising to find out that the improvement of mankind is not the main focus in the Bible. Obviously, we're a part of this story, but we are not at the center. The particular message of Christianity goes far beyond personal improvement. Here is another way we have confused the point of the Bible. The Bible has been stripped apart and served up a la carte. The individual stories and characters have been unreasonably separated from the greater context. In many cases, the supporting characters have been pulled out and placed in their own books where they have become the main character. If publishers or evangelical leaders could make a sequel to the Bible by emphasizing the works of supporting characters, they've done it. Often our Christian culture spends more time figuring out how to repackage the Bible and not enough time trying to understand the Bible. It's sad, but many have been more influenced by the actions of David over their Christian lives than they have by the actions of Jesus. As a recent news magazine essay pointed out, the Bible is not the book many American fundamentalists and political opportunists think it is, or more precisely, what they want it to be. The same essay wisely declares, "The good book is so misquoted, it's a sin." It's unfortunate, but many have unintentionally robbed the Bible of the story of redemption and replaced it with a story of personal fulfillment. In what follows, I want to help focus your attention and possibly offer the introductory training lesson you have always needed. Believers need Scripture, but if we do not know how to use it or why it was given, we're bound to misapply or neglect it altogether. Where to begin? You and I have never known a time when Scripture wasn't present. It's been a normal feature of our history. It continues to be the most sold book in existence. We take for granted that it has always been there. Therefore, we don't naturally question why the Bible was given. It's actually a very helpful exercise. Why did God use 40 men over thousands of years in three different languages to explain all the details contained in this book? Why did God spend the time and effort to offer us the information contained within the canon of Scripture? Why give us the Bible? Many faithful Bible-saturated Christians struggle to answer this simple question. Many are stumped when asked, what is the singular point and purpose of the Bible? Several popular choices have been promoted. I want to walk through a few of the options and point out some holes that exist. You might discover your go-to answer makes the list. Apologetic view, prove the existence of God. The first option many hold to is this, The Bible was given so we can know that God exists and glorify Him accordingly. The details contained within primarily carry an apologetic purpose. Those holding to this option approach the Bible as a proof text for everything from the existence of God to the six-day creation of the world. Every problem in life can find its solution in a Bible verse. It might sound counterintuitive and even unchristian, but we don't need the Bible for everything. Consider the existence of God. One might assume that without the Bible, we would have no knowledge of God. But according to Romans 1:20 and the concept of general revelation, it declares that our knowledge of Him is written on the heart. Therefore, the Bible must have been written for something greater than just telling us about God's existence. The knowledge of God was present well before any words of Scripture were ever written down. The apologetic option falls short. Theological view, premillennial dispensational leanings. Another option promoted is that everything in the Bible sets up the kingdom of God. Israel is the chief example of this goal. God, working in the hearts and lives of people and nations, will bring about His kingdom. Because Israel failed to accomplish that goal, the church was then instituted to complete the task. This view also sees the church as a parenthesis to God's plan. Israel was the focus. The church was instituted because Israel failed. Jesus, therefore, came to establish God's kingdom. Here is the issue with this view. Jesus didn't have to die in order to establish His kingdom. The primary question that has to be answered with this view is this. Why did Christ first come as a lamb led to the slaughter and not on a white horse wielding the sword? Clearly, God's kingdom will be established in the end, but this option is insufficient at including everything found in Scripture. Ethical view. The Bible was given to make us better people. This third option is probably the most popular. The Bible was given so we have examples to follow. God offers the men and women contained within as role models. If we are going to live God-honoring lives, we should exemplify the attributes of the biblical characters. David has been set up as a role model for being a man after God's own heart. Nehemiah exists to exemplify godly leadership. Esther is our example of true faith. Jabez best demonstrates a faithful prayer life. Moses' burning bush is an example of a biblical decision-making moment. While this approach might preach well, how does Jesus fit into it all? Do we really need Christ if the purpose of the Bible is to imitate those figures? Of course not. Therefore, the Bible cannot merely be a photo album of men and women of faithfulness. God must have given us the Bible for a greater reason than simply to encourage us to live better lives through imitation. These methods might seem sufficient. Clearly, each can explain portions of Scripture. But overall, they fall short. The failure lies in their inability to explain all of Scripture. With each option, there are portions of the Bible that just don't make sense as to why they were included or excluded. If the purpose of the Bible is for apologetics, why didn't God give a greater defense for six-day creation? Or, if the kingdom of God is the point, why spend so much time in the epistles equipping the local church? If ethics is the goal, what should you do with the major and minor prophets? It's difficult to boil everything found in Scripture down to one simple point. There is a lot it has to cover. The point of the Bible must fit into this equation. It must be broad enough to include everything, yet specific enough to define it. The options above fail to accomplish this task. Frankly, there is only one option capable of fulfilling this formula. And the way to get to that formula is not by asking what Scripture can be used for, which is ultimately what the other options focus upon. The solution to our equation comes by asking why Scripture was the tool God determined to hand us. It's not until you learn and understand the why that you can appropriately apply the what to your life. Why give us this book? The Bible is a multifaceted book with a simple message at the core. From beginning to end, the Bible declares how sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God. Contained within the 66 books are numerous details covering a litany of aspects, but the story of redemptive grace is at the center. Theologians call this perspective the redemptive historical view of Scripture. This is the Reformed understanding that everything in Scripture is connected by one overarching theme: the redemption of sinners. The theme of redemption is central to the message of the Bible. Every book, every person, every event in Scripture is linked to this reality. Some of the connections are clearer than others at first glance, but they all point back to this central reality. Redemption is broad enough to include everything found in Scripture, yet specific enough to explain everything. With this theme in mind, you can jump into any portion of Scripture, Old or New Testament, history or prophecy, doctrine or ethics, and explain why it's there. The redemptive historical view helps us hold everything in context. It describes how the many details fit together to declare one simple message, the gospel of God's grace towards unworthy sinners. The redemptive historical view is the on switch for the Bible. With this view, you can use Scripture as God intended. Because of the central focus of redemption, there is continuity between the various books of the Bible. The Bible will not contradict itself, and therefore the Old Testament declares the same truth as the New Testament. The gospel can be clearly seen throughout Scripture. Practically speaking, if your interpretation of a passage contradicts the consistent teaching of Scripture elsewhere, your interpretation, not the rest of Scripture, is wrong. The Reformers declared that there is unity and perspicuity, meaning clarity, in Scripture. That's not to say that everything in Scripture is necessarily easy to understand. But, as one author states, what we must understand in order to be saved is clear. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7, states, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." The continuity in the redemptive historical view allows us to keep the greater context in focus while mining the specifics of each passage. Whether you're reading large sections or intentionally dissecting a few short verses, you can confidently do so knowing you will not be led astray from the overarching theme. If I might use the ever-popular tree and forest analogy, we often become so caught up in the nuances of each individual tree that we forget to study the forest. The redemptive historical view helps to keep in focus the whole forest while better learning the individual trees. The redemptive historical view also serves as a safety net each time Scripture is opened. So many pastors assume if they just teach the text on any specific Sunday, they will be safe. But there's more going on in the story than what meets the eye. God revealed specific details of redemption in a progressive manner. It takes the overarching theme of redemption to fully understand what's going on at any given moment. The Apostle Peter spoke to this reality in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." We are blessed to live on this side of Christ. We get to see the whole story from beginning to end. We would be foolish to not consider redemption when determining the details of any given text. This is nothing new. Allow me to walk you through some important history for a moment. At the heart of the Reformation was the doctrine of sola scriptura, the declaration that Scripture is the ultimate and final authority for the Christian. It's the declaration that started it all. It is safe to assume that without understanding sola scriptura, Martin Luther would have lacked the nerve to levy his protest against the Roman Catholic Church. At that point in time, Rome held everyone captive by fear, fear that they had not done enough for the church and for God to warrant salvation. The Roman Catholic Church and the Pope were impenetrable forces, or at least they thought they were. Rome declared that the traditions of the church had the same authority as the text of Scripture. Therefore, if you didn't bow the knee to the papacy and obey their laws, along with God's laws, you were taking your eternal life into your own hands. Can you imagine the fear Luther felt when he posted those now famous 95 Theses in Wittenberg? If he were wrong, he would be damned to hell. Side note, that's exactly what happened to Luther, according to the Catholic Church. Luther is in hell for rejecting the Pope's authority. As frightening as posting that note must have been, Luther had confidence he was right. It was clear that Rome had confused grace with works. In Rome's understanding, the sinner needed the church. This need went far beyond the unity, support, and exhortation that is described in Scripture as the purpose for the church. Rather, Rome declared that without it, you could not be reconciled to God. The church thought it held the keys to eternal life. Luther discovered this was clearly against the teaching of Scripture. The gospel is by grace through faith. The cooperation that Rome required, along with grace, was simply anti-gospel. When we say sola scriptura today, it is most often used to mean inerrancy, the doctrine which declares the Bible to be without error in all its teaching, or specifically, that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. This, of course, is true. The Bible is inerrant. But inerrancy wasn't the struggle Luther had with the church, because both he and the church agreed on that reality. Both understood the Bible to be God's word. The real struggle Luther faced concerned how to deal with the additional sources of truth. What happens when these extra-biblical sources contradict each other? Who gets the final say? In Luther's time, the church, traditions, and the Pope received that final vote. The Pope could clearly contradict Scripture, and it was okay. Luther called these actions on the carpet. It was clear to him that Scripture alone held the final authority. If someone or something contradicted the clear teaching of Scripture, they would be wrong, and Scripture would be right. In its simplest form, sola scriptura is the declaration that the church can err. Luther's message was clear. Just because you call yourself the church doesn't mean you can oppose the clear teaching of Scripture. With this understanding, Luther had the guts to question the frightening spiritual machine the church had become. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser describes this moment. The legitimacy of the Reformation stands or falls on Luther's judgment that Scripture alone contains all things necessary for salvation, communicates them effectively, compels one's conscience, determines doctrinal truth, and commands the church's allegiance above all other earthly power and authority, including councils and popes. The greatest threat to the Roman Catholic Church was the Bible. Luther, from the platform of Scripture alone, was able to take on this historic system and win. For centuries, the medieval church had a lock on the souls of men. Luther broke that lock and released the common man from the bonds of the Catholic Church. Luther rediscovered that man didn't need Rome or the Pope to be saved. He saw the clear teaching of the Bible. Salvation is through faith. In short, Luther realized that the overarching point of Scripture is to declare how sinful individuals can be reconciled to a holy God. At one point, Luther approached the Bible to learn what to do. But this proved to be a weapon of despair in his life. In the end, Luther came to see Scripture as a book declaring what God did to redeem mankind from the bondage of sin. It was a message of grace. We owe a lot to Luther for his rediscovered understanding of Scripture. One of the greatest ironies of the Reformation is that what gave Luther the confidence to question the church has now been identified as the sin of the Reformation. Van Hooser states further, "Sola Scriptura is the doctrine that opened up what we have described as Pandora's box of Protestantism, namely, the unchecked subjectivism that follows from the assumptions that the text of Scripture makes sense separate from the church that gives it sense. Before the Reformation, Rome controlled the meaning of Scripture and tradition. There was no place for contradictory biblical views. But when Luther declared Scripture alone as the final authority, it opened up the possibility for any person to sit alone with the Bible and determine what it means, a possibility that has changed the face of the church. The one face of the Catholic Church has now been exchanged for the many faces of Protestant denominations. We live in this confusion. Consider the local churches in your area. Every Sunday, pastors present the same passages of Scripture to their congregations, often with conflicting meanings. For many congregations, there is no unifying purpose and point of the Bible holding it all together. Though the majority of these churches hold to Luther's declaration of sola scriptura as their central tenet of their faith, they make a common mistake. Instead of viewing the Bible as the final authority, they see Scripture as the only authority. Or, to say it another way, the declaration of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is understood to mean solo scriptura, Scripture only. It's assumed that the only resource a believer needs is a specific text of Scripture. With just that, an individual is able to interpret and determine the meaning and application of each particular passage they read. Those who hold to this position are called biblicists. If the Bible says it, I believe it. As one author states, biblicists see theology as essentially an individual project, whereby the reader exegetes a handful of passages and then makes theological conclusions. As long as a Bible verse can be interpreted to agree with your position, you are good to go. The Bible is then turned into a giant proof text, split up into nuggets of truth, and thrown about with no clear structure. This again is why the redemptive historical view of Scripture is so important. It protects us from wandering off into heresy. The Bible is a tool that needs to be handled appropriately. If you don't know where the on switch is, the Bible will return once again into an overwhelming weapon of despair. It's sad how common this is. Let me illustrate this despair I keep referencing. Think about the majority of evangelical sermons. The message regularly preached is, God wants you to change your actions and stop sinning and glorify God. The church's major campaign has become improving the believer's actions and habits through the direction of God's Word. The biblical characters are the primary moral examples. Pastors are the master drill sergeants, and their congregants are their cadets in training. Worship like David, believe with the same intensity as Abraham, love like Jesus, has become the weekly mantra. There is a call to action every time the Bible is opened. Do this, don't do that. The list offered are torture devices for sinners and pride builders for the self-righteous and self-made. Evangelicalism, and specifically pietism, are systems based on measuring up. For some, the Christian life is about becoming better. The aim is to increase your morality, with the Bible being a book of laws where every ethic is laid out as our judge. Under this system, the expectation for the Christian is to progressively fulfill God's commands. With God's word being the standard, the Christian must go from a 5 to a 7 on the scale of morality. Ever wonder why your pastor always sounds disgusted? It could be because you're not measuring up. You're not moving up the scale fast enough. This type of preacher has been described by R. Scott Clark as a legal preacher. A legal preacher is a preacher who majors in the law to the neglect of the gospel. In practice, he preaches nothing but law. He thinks that mentioning Jesus periodically or even regularly means that he is not a legal preacher. He turns every passage into a law because he doesn't know any other way to read the Scripture and he doesn't know any other way to preach. He preaches the law and he doesn't even know he is doing it, even when in his mind he's preaching the gospel. When he finds a bit of good news in his passage, he doesn't end with it because he doesn't want his people to get the idea that there are no obligations for the Christian life. I also believe there is such a thing as a legal reader. Are you never satisfied with your Christian walk? Are you always trying to attain the standard that the Bible puts forward as the markers you have to achieve? Have you found that no matter how much you read, meditate, memorize, or recite, you just can't keep the standard? If so, you're probably a legal reader. Don't worry, you got there honestly. Pietism indoctrinates followers into a merit-based system of approval, with the Bible being the chief judge. It's no wonder so many people find the Bible to be the most tiresome part of the Christian life. Maybe I just described your relationship with the Bible. If so, allow me to refocus your attention back to the amazing storyline of the Bible. The story. A fact hiding in the wide open is that the Bible is first a story. Stories are at the heart of what it means to be human. There are few mediums more captivating than a well-told story. No one ever complains about being swept up and mentally transported away by the stories of another. The same excitement of hearing a Berenstain Bear story as a child is still there when someone starts recounting a personal event around the campfire later in life. Old or young, stories entice us all. It's in our nature to lean forward and listen intently. Growing up, I hated reading. It's a common thread with many boys. The last thing I wanted was to sit inside with my nose in a book. But then at 12, I received a series called The Home Ranch. It was a story about a young boy in the West who went to work on a ranch. And, as all good stories go, he became the hero and saved the day. It was a long story, or at least it looked long to my 12-year-old self. But I devoured each book, reading 100 pages a day. I'd get caught up in the story and not want to put it down. And when it was over, I read each book again. The more I read, the better I understood the storyline. And the better I understood the storyline, the more I read. I was compelled to read because I was attracted by the story. At that point in my life, I wanted to be that kid in the West. I wanted his story to be my story. That connection drew me back to read the whole series several times. For a believer, the Bible is a compelling story because we're included in the story. Scripture is the story of how sinners can be offered hope. In the midst of our unworthiness, it answers the question, how can we become good with God? It explains not only what God requires, but also how he fulfilled the requirements. This might be a completely new reality to you. This story may have been so convoluted over the years that you can't even imagine a story that offers hope and not more work. The story of the Bible sounds the same to us as it did to every individual found in Scripture, an announcement that there is good news. It's a story about how God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save the world. It's the story of our reconciliation. The main characters. To truly understand any story, you have to understand the main characters. The Bible is a tale of two Adams. It's paramount to understand how these two Adams fit into the flow. Their actions affect us all. What happened to them happens to us. Theologically speaking, this is called federal headship. Federal headship has to do with representation, where one person acts on behalf of another. These two Adams are our representatives before God. The first Adam is the man we meet in the garden. Adam was offered the promise of eternal life through obeying God's law. The standard was perfection. Any deviation from God's holy law was not acceptable. While this standard is impossible for us today, Adam, being created morally upright, had every ability to complete this command and obtain the promise. This standard was important for several reasons. First, the creature has the obligation to obey the Creator. But secondly, being our federal representative for all of man, it was all riding on him. Adam was the legal representative for all his posterity. As the London Baptist Confession describes, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised eternal life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Unfortunately, Adam did not fulfill what was required. He broke the law. He sinned, thus incurring guilt and condemnation for him and for all of his descendants. Sin and death are now the inherited and imputed attribute upon every descendant of Adam. In addition to sin and death, Adam lost access to God. Prior to sin, Adam communed with God. He had access to his Creator because nothing stood in the way. Now, with the presence of sin and guilt, man cannot freely access our Creator. As Ephesians 2:12 declares, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The presence of God now brings fear and dread. We no longer run toward our God. Rather, we run from him in fear. Exodus 20:18-20. Adam left mankind in a desperate state. The guilt of his sin infected us all, and there is no way we can undo the sin and fulfill what is required. This is where the second Adam enters the story. The second Adam was uniquely qualified. He was truly human, being born of a woman. Therefore, he had the ability to fulfill what the first Adam could not. But he was also truly God, so he did not inherit Adam's guilt. There was now a second Adam on earth, a man who had the ability to fulfill God's law and earn what was lost by the first Adam. This man had the ability to finally offer hope. I'm sure you know the end of the story. This second Adam, the man we know as Christ, did just that. He came and lived a perfect life. He kept the whole law, every part, with no exceptions. As Hebrews 3:15 states, he fulfilled all righteousness. In Romans 5, Paul declares these two Adams and their actions. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Behind the tale of two Adams is the doctrine of imputation. Directly taken from Latin, imputation is an accounting term meaning to apply to one's account. This doctrine cannot go unnoticed in Scripture. It's first seen with Adam in the garden, it continues with the sacrificial lamb at Passover, and finally concludes with Christ. Our standing before God has always been based upon the consequences of another. Just as Adam's guilt was imputed to us, so too, Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us by grace through faith. But imputation also goes the other direction. In addition to Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, our unrighteousness was imputed to him on the cross. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. God's wrath against our guilt and condemnation was satisfied in Christ on the cross. Christ accomplished everything necessary for us to be reconciled to a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you miss these two Adams, you're going to miss the central focus of this story. These two men give us the framework for the story of redemption. They tell us what we need to know about the gospel. Focusing on them keeps the central story of redemption clear. If you boil everything down in the Bible, these two Adams are the bones underneath it all. Where we go wrong. As we've said, the story of redemption can be a challenge to keep in focus. The Bible contains a vast amount of narrative and history, which is essential for the progression of the story. But narrative, and especially history, isn't always flashy. It can be hard for people to be compelled simply by dialogue. For many, the common Bible reading strategy follows three simple steps: read, observe, apply. Every time they sit down with Scripture, They read the passage, observe what it has to say, and apply the details to their life. There are some parts of Scripture where this plan is hard to execute, and these become the most ignored parts of Scripture. In order to use the three-step method in the narratives of the Bible, the story of redemption is diminished and the characters God used to push the storyline along are promoted. These characters have usurped their intended role. The story of two Adams has been transformed into a story emphasizing the supporting characters. The deviation away from the story of redemption is commonly caused by unnecessarily moralizing the lives and actions of these biblical characters. The assumption is often, if they're in the Bible, they can do no wrong. Or, if God used them, we should follow in their footsteps. We regularly point to every one of God's servants and say, try to be like them. We go so far to say that our daughters need to be women like Esther. This is wrong. Go read her story and consider how she got her title as queen. That wasn't a Miss America pageant she was in. I would be heartbroken to find my girls following in her footsteps. We see redemption not through her godly actions, but through her weakness. God uses a woman known for her dancing to push the story of redemption along. When we spend so much time determining how all the stories apply directly to us, we miss Christ entirely. This focus minimizes the beauty of Scripture. I get it. It's difficult for finite minds to grasp how God can shape and expand a singular story over hundreds of generations. But that's just what God did. Changing the focus and purpose of these stories is nothing new. It's exactly what liberal critics from the 18th and 19th centuries did. By questioning and later denying the divine authorship of Scripture, they stripped the Bible of all objective authority. For them, the Bible was simply a grouping of stories telling about the history of ancient Israel. By removing the overarching continuity between the stories, critics sought to disprove that God actually had a plan for Scripture. Once the overarching story and continuity was gone, they easily eliminated all authority that the Bible inherently has. I hope by now you see the importance of the redemptive historical view. Understanding this theme can be the needed guideline that keeps us from tipping off into heresy. When reading the Bible, don't forget about the continuity in the story. Your mind will be blown away by the details and descriptions that God gave us throughout Scripture. God told the story of the Bible in a specific way for a specific reason. We might not always understand it at first glance, but God had a divine plan when He rolled out the story of redemption. As Graham Goldsworthy wisely states, who of us does not find at least some parts of the Bible difficult to understand? It is easy to ignore the problems by keeping to the well-worn paths of familiar passages. But when we begin to take seriously the fact that the whole Bible is the Word of God, we find ourselves on a collision path with difficulties. It is at this point that we need biblical theology, redemptive historical view, to show us how to read and understand the Bible. The Bible is truly a story fashioned by God, written by the hands of 40 men, spanning thousands of years in three different languages to explain one simple point: we can be saved. The story unpacked. Allow me to illustrate the redemptive historical view in action. Have you ever considered the purpose of the Exodus? Why did God allow His people to go into Egypt, fall into captivity, be saved by 10 plagues, freed, trapped at the shores of the Red Sea, wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then finally make it to the Jordan River? Why put Israel through all that heartache? This is God we're talking about. He could have miraculously teleported everyone anywhere He wanted. He could have kept them out of Egypt in the first place. There must have been an easier way. It's a valid question. Many have attempted to supply a sufficient answer. These answers range from it being God's first attempt to create His kingdom on earth to God's judgment of sin. Some even go so far to say that the Exodus experience is an experience believers need to follow to properly live as children of God in a sinful world. But the only way to see the real purpose of the Exodus is to look forward to the events in the New Testament. By placing the events of the Old Testament in light of the realities of the New Testament, you can accurately understand what's going on during this 40-year period. The Exodus was given so we can better understand what happens to us in Christ. You see, God uses pictures, analogies, types, and shadows in the Old Testament so we can better understand what's going on in the New Testament. We're given the shadows so that we can better recognize the substance when he arrived. This is what we mean when we talk about continuity in Scripture. The writer of Hebrews is referring to this continuity when he declares, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Hebrews 1:1-2. The shadows in the Old Testament give greater clarity of the realities in the New Testament. With the story of redemption fulfilled in Christ, we can look back and learn from these events in a different way. We now see that the Exodus was more than God physically saving and giving his people the promised land. It's an analogy of what God does with every person reconciled to God. Consider where the Exodus story begins. Israel was stuck in captivity. Its people were held in a state of complete bondage. But God stepped in and graciously freed them for no other reason than the fact that he had determined to save his chosen people. Now consider this in Ephesians. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2:1-5. Our deliverance from our bondage of sin shares the same reason as Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt: grace. But the analogy continues. By crossing the Red Sea, they enter into the already not yet reality of the wilderness experience. They are no longer in the bondage of slavery, but had yet to arrive in the promised land. The children of Israel struggled to rest in their freedom. They were free, but didn't feel free. We follow the very same path. We are saved by the washing of regeneration and become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3:5-7. But like Abraham, we are still waiting for the promised land, Hebrews 11:9-10. We still feel like we are in bondage to sin, even though we are free. This is just one piece of clarity that is found in the Old Testament. The list can go on and on. The pillar of cloud and fire, the elements of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the promises of God, they all point to Christ. They all give greater clarity to the redemptive storyline. This is what excited and spurred on the apostles and disciples in the early church. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 serves as a great example of the redemptive historical view promoted in Scripture. As the church grew and the message of the gospel spread, the religious leaders questioned how Christ could be the promised Messiah. Stephen's response was plain and simple. He systematically walked through the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and ending with the prophets, and showed how they all pointed to Christ. The biblical characters understood that they were not the point of the Bible, but rather, it was about the coming Messiah. The characters of the Old Testament had one purpose: to point towards Christ. Before we move on, one quick note about the sermon from Stephen. Consider how this encounter ended. Luke tells us when Stephen was done, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Don't let this detail pass by unnoticed. When the religious people heard that Christ is the point of the Old Testament, and all of the faithful characters were there to point to someone greater, this brought them to a rage. The religious leaders had been trying to live up to the life of David, Moses, Abraham. Their standing in religious society, not to mention their standing before God, was tied to how well they could impersonate the great biblical characters of old. They undoubtedly and painstakingly arranged their lives to mimic the principles they saw in the men who went before them. Now they were hearing those principles and platitudes did not matter before God. Even if you did a perfect impersonation of Moses, it was not enough to merit salvation. This is deflating. This is depressing. No, this is infuriating. If they believe Stephen, their entire life's work and religious pursuits would be for naught. They could not allow that to be true, and so their response was to kill the messenger and hope that the realities of the message would die with him. What stands out most in Stephen's story is that the first time a person promoted the redemptive historical view in a religious culture, he was quickly put to death. While obviously I have not died for promoting this view, I have experienced the anger it can cause. At this point in history, many have slipped back into pointing people towards the faithfulness of the secondary biblical characters and not the faithfulness of Christ. Many have spent their lives trying to be a man like David, a leader like Nehemiah, a faithful woman like Esther, and pray like Jabez. It is an offensive reality to tell someone his or her life's spiritual work is worthless for salvation. If you follow Stephen's teaching, be prepared to dodge a few stones now and again. Conclusion. The fact is, God used 40 men over thousands of years in three different languages to explain one simple truth. Humans can be reconciled to a holy God. It is the only truth broad enough to include everything, yet specific enough to define it. The Bible is the unabridged message of God's relentless grace towards unworthy sinners. Don't lose sight of this reality. Don't forget to use the on switch when you pick up this tool. I pray every time you approach the Bible, your faith is strengthened through a better understanding of this amazing story. Still don't believe me? Go read it for yourself.